All right. Psalm 59. So as we begin, before we read our passage, let me just say to all of our church folks and perhaps those that will be joining us from other churches, this is a very difficult time that we live in, perhaps a very scary time to some extent, not knowing what's going to happen or what's coming down the pike. But here is where we put our theology into practice, that what we know of God is what we are clinging to and trusting in times like these. So we remember that God is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of life. And just as we had talked about before, a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Don't worry about your life because you can't add a single hour to it. In these times, we've learned so much theology over the past years. It is now that we put our theology into practice, knowing that God cares for his people, knowing that God is in control over all things, and that God's grace will continually be with us during these times. So I hope that is indeed an encouragement to all of us. So turn with me to Psalm 59. And again, I hope your day has started off well, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 59. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with their swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph over my enemies. Let them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. That they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress. The God who shows me steadfast love. What a beautiful, beautiful psalm that this is, and one that, though the psalmist is indeed speaking of his enemies that are coming against him, that he runs to the Lord who is his strength, who is his fortress, who is his shield, that these are indeed truths even in the situations that we find ourselves in our day, whether it's from slander or mockery, or even in this time that we find ourselves with this particular virus and everybody being very scared and nervous of what's going to happen. The very thing that we do is to run to him who is our strength, who is our fortress, who is our shield. Let us come before him in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the mercy and grace which you have shown to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Thank you, Father, for all that he did on our behalf, that we may come into your presence, to be called children of God, and to run to you, our Father, in our times of need. Thank you for your continued grace, Father, in each of the circumstances that we find ourselves in life, in the good times, in the difficult times, in the anxious times. We thank you that your grace sees us through, that your continued presence with us will strengthen us to endure whatever may come. Thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation, for the gift of knowing you, of serving you. And we pray, Holy Father, that you would indeed guide our thoughts today, that you would help us to focus upon you, our sovereign Lord, who controls all things and works all things after the counsel of your will. Father, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, our text will be verses 5 to 12. Now, we have been working our way through this series on the Holy Spirit. And no doubt, I know everyone recognizes that today is Palm Sunday, that this is the day that we recognize or that we celebrate, of course, our Lord coming into Jerusalem and his triumphal entry, beginning at the beginning of the week of his passion. This is also a time to reflect upon the other things that he has disclosed throughout that week concerning things that were yet to come. And this goes right along with our series on the Holy Spirit. When we began this series in particular, we started looking at some of the things that we are familiar with concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates our hearts, who brings us to faith. It is he who applies the merits of Christ's work to us in the salvation of sinners. It is the Holy Spirit who will glorify Christ. And actually, the second sermon that we did on this series, it was actually from John 16 as well, just a few more verses down, about the purpose and role of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit delights in glorifying Christ. That is what he delights in. That's what we see all throughout the scripture, that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write. And one of the main things that we find, of course, throughout all the scripture is indeed the teaching of the Lord Jesus, of his coming and what he accomplished after he had, of course, ascended into heaven. That the Holy Spirit delights in glorifying him, that in his incarnation as well, that there was a submission of Christ himself, not only to the Father, but to the Holy Spirit, that Christ did not perform any miracles on his own initiative, but everything that he did through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit rejoiced with Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates the hearts of sinners, was just another fancy word to say that he causes us to be born again. And what is it that we do when we are born again? But then we cling up to Christ. We call out upon Christ in faith. And so the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to indeed glorify Christ. And we learned that throughout our series. And another teaching that we had learned as well was the significance of the day of Pentecost. That the significance of the day of Pentecost was not that the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, because we believe he was already doing that even in the Old Testament, because no one can be saved apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner. We know that without question. So we find that the significance of Pentecost, even according to the prophecy that was given in Acts 2, was that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon all believers. And the idea that is being conveyed there is that the Holy Spirit is empowering all believers for the work of ministry. That we looked last Lord's Day at how only certain ones within the Old Testament were empowered by the Holy Spirit, such as kings and prophets and judges, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would perform some wonderful, miraculous work of the Lord. And we find that in the New Testament, when the prophecy of Joel comes to pass in Acts 2, that the Holy Spirit comes in the fullest measure upon all believers to empower all for the work of ministry. And that is indeed carrying over into our teaching today, because today we're looking at the Holy Spirit's relation to the world, but also in how he is using believers in order to accomplish these things that we're getting ready to read of. The thing that we must understand is that the Holy Spirit has empowered all of us. If you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has empowered you for the work of ministry, that he has empowered you with certain gifts in order to edify the body of Christ, that he has enabled you yourself in order to declare the gospel. We have this problem where we only relegate the declaration of the gospel to a quote-unquote evangelist, or we depend upon the pastors of the church to do it. So we want to invite our lost family and friends to come to church in order that they would hear the gospel. But the fact of the matter is this, is that's all well and good, but here's the thing, that you yourself are empowered by the Spirit of God in order to declare the gospel to the lost. The Holy Spirit has empowered you to do it, not just the preachers and the pastors. He's gifted you with this ability as well. Now we're going to look at some more of these things of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives and how the Holy Spirit uses believers in his relation to the world here in John chapter 16. So let's look at this passage together. We're going to be reading John chapter 16 beginning in verse 5, and we'll read down to verse 12. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible word of the living God. Let us hear the words of the living God. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Let's have a moment's word of prayer. Gracious God and our Father, how we thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you, Father, for all that it teaches us concerning the Holy Spirit and what he does in the lives of believers in relation to the world. Father, we give you all the praise and the honor, all the credit for any good that may ever come of our witnessing, of our declaration of your law, of your gospel to a lost world. I pray, Father, that for all of us, whether from our church or from other churches, that, Father, you would indeed work through us mightily in order to accomplish all that you desire in the lives of others. Father, help us to be receptive to hear. Help our hearts, Lord, to desire to know your word even more, that we would praise you even more so. Father, be glorified in your people this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here in John 16, you have Jesus giving his continued discourse that he had began really in chapter 14. You have a lot of the same themes that are being said in chapter 16 as in chapters 14 and 15, perhaps to a greater degree to some extent in chapter 16. You have chapter 14 of Jesus' discourse that really focuses a lot on comforting his disciples. In chapter 15, you have a lot of admonitions that are given to the disciples. And here in chapter 16, you have a lot of things that are predictive in nature of things that are yet to come. For example, just going through some of these here. In chapter 2, he says what's going to happen. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They will make you outcast, and they will think to themselves that they are doing the Lord's work in persecuting you. He also says what we had just read a little bit, that he is going to send the Helper to them. And when he comes, these are the things that he's going to perform, as we had just read. In verse 13, that when the Helper comes, he's going to guide them in all truth, that he's going to glorify Christ. He goes on to tell the disciples that they will endure persecution. These are things that are predictive in nature that Jesus is telling the disciples here in chapter 16. Now, of course, there are some overlapping. No doubt the Lord is giving some comfort to the disciples in chapter 16, that he is giving admonitions in chapter 16 as well. But we have a lot of things that are predictive in nature that are yet to come that he is focusing on in chapter 16. There is some overlapping, no doubt. But here we have more information that is given about the work of the Holy Spirit and what he is going to do when he does come. Now, Jesus has already announced to the disciples back in chapter 14 and in chapter 15 that the Holy Spirit is coming. And in fact, he says in chapter 14, verse 26, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. We have this announcement that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 26. In chapter 15, verse 26, we have the announcement that it is Jesus who is going to send the Holy Spirit to believers upon his departure. Now, we looked at some of the things in our previous teaching that the Holy Spirit is going to then be Christ's presence on earth after Christ ascends into heaven. Once Christ completes his finished work, he ascends into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, and then the Holy Spirit is going to be his presence on the earth and gathering his people and applying to his people the benefits of all that he accomplished in his work of redemption. So as Jesus is giving this last discourse, we see a couple of things here, just in some preliminary remarks here. We see what comfort that Jesus is indeed giving to his disciples and how much that he truly loves them, that he is going to disclose many of these things about being persecuted and what they are to expect as a result of following him. You know, if they hate you, just know that they hated me first, he says to them. And so when you get down to chapter 16, at the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus says to them, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." And the idea of the word stumbling is to be offended or to be caught off guard. That Jesus is telling the disciples these things so that when they do begin to happen, the disciples will not say to themselves, "Wow, we didn't know this stuff was going to happen." But they will actually know that Jesus had prepared them for these very things, because he told them these were going to happen. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard. So he says, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." We see that even in the life of the Apostle Paul. He thinks that he's doing the Lord's work by persecuting believers. And until the Lord appears to Paul, does he understand otherwise? Verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Now, this is very important to recognize and to understand, that when we're looking at what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing in the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, that the world reacts the way that they do towards the believers because they do not know the Father, they do not know the Son, and as a result, they have created for themselves a God of their own liking, whether it's even for atheists. I mean, for atheists, what is their God but themselves? And then you have, of course, the gods of the other religions that allow certain things to take place as concerning morality that God does not permit. But they do these things and they react to you and they react to me in the way that they do because they do not know the Father, they do not know the Son. And that is exactly why the religious leaders responded to Jesus as they did and responded to the disciples that came thereafter as they did. He says, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." That there was no need for Jesus to say these things during the course of his ministry because, of course, Jesus was with them. But the hour is coming now that Jesus is going to complete his work and he's going to ascend to the Father and he is going to send the Spirit of God to them. Now, after all of these things that Jesus has been teaching them, it is a very no doubt a difficult thing for them to understand that it is to their advantage that Christ go. But that's what he says here. So let's look at our text. In verse 5, we have, of course, the Holy Spirit being announced once more, and that it is to their advantage that Jesus go. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going." And no doubt that the disciples had sorrow filling their hearts, and they had no doubt selfishness because they still wanted him with them. Even though he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's necessary that I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I'm going to be with you." They still do not understand and see the significance of all of this, and that it is to their advantage. But sorrow has filled their heart, as he says in verse 6. But here's what he says to them. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, if Jesus does not complete his work of redemption, then the Holy Spirit cannot come in the fullest measure upon all believers to empower them for ministry or to outright save them. All human history, as far as the redemption of God's people, centers upon Christ finishing his work, completing his work. And if he does not do this, then there is salvation for none. Because we have to recognize that even the Old Testament saints were saved by the work of Christ. They were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were not saved by keeping the ceremonial law. The writer of Hebrews labors this point in his epistle to say that the blood of bulls and goats did not save anyone. They were a shadow of what was to come in Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the scripture says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." He says here that even the Old Testament saints were saved under the first covenant, were saved by the redemption that Christ himself accomplished. So that if Christ did not complete his work of redemption, make his atonement for sin, that none could have ever been saved, that none could have ever had the merits of his death applied to them in the redemption of sinners. So it is necessary and vital that Christ complete his work and ascend to the Father and send the Holy Spirit thereafter. For if he does not do this, there is no advantage for them in redemption or salvation. So it's expedient that he goes. And when he goes, he's going to send the Helper, who is the Paraclete, and that means one who comes alongside. It is actually a legal term. But one who comes alongside. And here's what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. It says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, here's his relation to the world. That when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But the primary means that he is going to do this is through you, the believers. This is how he done it, of course, in the first century. He worked through the disciples in order to preach the gospel, to convict the world, and to bring sinners to repentance. Did we have this idea, or at least some do, that we are supposed to make everybody just like Jesus and think of Jesus as a nice guy or a great prophet or somehow make unbelievers like him? But that's not what we are called to do. We are called to declare truths to the world concerning Christ himself. And in these three areas specifically, I will dig those out a little bit more. But your task as a believer, as an ambassador of Christ, is the same task that the disciples had back then. For when Jesus ascended into heaven, he commissioned the disciples to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them and to teach them and all the things that he said in the Great Commission. Because all authority had been given to him, he sends them out to do this. And how does he do it? But through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring sinners to repentance. This is also your task. This is the task of all believers, that we are gifted with the ability, being empowered by the Spirit of God, in order to declare the gospel and to share the good news of the gospel. You know, we present it sometimes as something that's just, I know that we're, that would make people just so unhappy. I mean, the way that we present it, you know, we're just like miserable people trying to declare to them the gospel. But this is good news. I mean, the gospel means good news. And we need to say it like it's good news. And no doubt we don't need to water it down, because watering it down does nothing for anyone. And by the way, inviting people to church is not sharing the gospel. That's only inviting people to church. When you declare the gospel, you are telling them that Jesus died for sinners and that they can know the love of God if they place faith in Christ. You have been empowered to do that. That the Holy Spirit's work in these three areas is through you, the believer. So here's what he says. The first part here in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, the Holy Spirit works through believers in order to convict the world concerning sin. He lays bare the sin of the world. One writer said, he shall give the world the most powerful means of conviction, for the apostles shall go into all the world, backed by the Spirit, to preach the gospel fully proved. He shall sufficiently provide for the taking off and silencing of the objections and prejudices of the world against the gospel. This is how the Holy Spirit is working, through the preaching of the gospel and teaching of the gospel by the people of God. He is laying bare the sin of the world and the wickedness of the world and the unrighteousness of the world. And these are things that we find ourselves doing many times that you may not even realize you're doing it. But whenever you're debating with others concerning the things of God or concerning the morality that is accepted today, whether you're talking about things like abortion or you're talking about things like the LGBT movement, these are things that are blatantly against what Scripture declares and what God has already said. Now, people will say, well, only God can judge me. Well, he's going to, because he already made it clear what he said concerning these things. You are the mouthpiece. You are the ambassador for Christ. You speak on behalf of him. And as you are declaring these things, you are laying bare the sin and the wickedness of the world. For that is what the disciples were doing. Whenever they were going forth and they were preaching the gospel, even to the very ones that condemned their Lord, they are laying bare their sin of rejecting the promised Messiah, the one that God vindicated. They are going into the other parts of the world, to the Gentile nations. We find the Apostle Paul going, that when he goes to speak to the men on Mars Hill, that he is looking around at all their different gods, and he says, let me tell you about this one. This one is the true God. And so he is laying bare their idolatry, even in that scenario there. So that when we are declaring the truths of God, and that we are declaring the truth concerning the spiritual condition of man, as we are witnessing to others, we are laying bare the sin and wickedness and fallenness of sinners and this world as a whole. The Holy Spirit of God, who is working through us in order to accomplish these things. So the first thing is concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, Jesus says. That we are indeed exposing that very thing as we are declaring the gospel. That if they do not believe, that they will endure the righteous judgment of God for their rejection of the Lord Jesus. It is also another aspect of this, though, that through the preaching of the gospel and the convicting of the world and the convicting of sinners, that many will indeed come to faith, because the Holy Spirit, doing his sovereign work in the heart of sinners, will indeed bring them to faith through the means of the gospel. And so there is the one side of it, that sinners will indeed be condemned. And we'll actually look a little bit further here, that some will come to faith in Christ and will call out upon Christ in faith. Others indeed will be hardened and will even scorn and mock even further. But the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the gospel. And this is where we have to come to this understanding that it is not in our own power when we are declaring the gospel to people that they come to faith. We have this idea that if somebody doesn't come to faith, well, it must have been because I didn't say something right. It must have been maybe I got confused. I didn't give enough information. You know, we have those doubts at times, but we have to remember that salvation is of the Lord. You are the mouthpiece. You follow Christ in obedience by declaring his gospel to a lost and dying world, and the results lie with him, not in your ability to declare it with finesse or eloquence. It is in the Holy Spirit's ability to take out a person's heart of stone and to give them a heart of flesh and cause them to walk in his statutes. So through the preaching of the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of God, many will come to faith, many will be hardened, but this is all a work of God himself. So concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, Jesus says. He goes on, though, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Now, this is a very important thing for the disciples to understand, of course, in their day, because Jesus is getting ready to die a criminal's death. He's getting ready to hang on the cross. He's getting ready to die in this terrible, agonizing way that criminals would have this condemnation. And so, upon just looking at the situation, it would seem that Christ died as the unrighteous one, as a person who is indeed wicked, who is a criminal. But through the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the good news of what Christ has accomplished, the preaching of his resurrection and his ascension to the Father, that Jesus will indeed be vindicated among the people through the preaching and teaching of the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. That Christ will be seen for who he really was, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the one who was the God-man, who accomplished work on behalf, this amazing work on behalf of sinners to bring them into the presence of the Father. Jesus will indeed be vindicated by the people of God through their preaching and teaching empowered by the Spirit of God, that people will see him for who he really was, the sinless one, the righteous one, the one who lived the perfect life that God required in order that his perfection and his righteousness will be credited to them through faith. Of righteousness, that Christ will be vindicated. Now think of that. That not only was Christ vindicated, of course, in the resurrection of God raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, but the vindication of Christ also comes through the work of the Holy Spirit among the people of the world through the people of God. That through the preaching and teaching, he is indeed the righteous one. He is the one who was loved by the Father. He is the one in whom the Spirit delights, in whom the Father delights. And as the sinners recognize that Jesus is the glorious risen Lord, they will call upon him in faith, trusting in all that he did for their salvation. That this is all a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit through the believers, that through this sovereign work of grace, many will flee to Christ and cling upon him as their gracious Lord and as their glorious Savior. You know, it's an amazing thing to think of the Spirit dwelling within believers and empowering believers for this very work. Do you know that you yourself are referred to collectively as the spiritual house of God, as the holy temple of God? That this is reference to the Holy Spirit making his abode with man, and this is how he works in relation to the world through the people of God. But he goes on, not only concerning sin, not only concerning righteousness, but concerning judgment. He says, and concerning judgment in verse 11, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus has already declared the judgment of Satan himself back in chapter 12. Jump in about verse 27. He says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So here you have the Lord Jesus already declaring the judgment of Satan back in chapter 12. But this is also what's going to happen. Of course, he's predicting what's going to happen at his completed work. That Satan himself is going to stand condemned before his maker. And probably the Lord and prompting the religious leaders in order to condemn him by the Romans. That as they stand condemned before the Lord, the one who prompted them to do it in the first place, Satan himself stands condemned before the Lord. And on the last day at his judgment, it will be made known to the entire universe that he is indeed being judged and being condemned. So you have concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is being judged, but this is also including all those who follow in the deeds of Satan himself. That as the world rejects the Lord, as the world rejects the gospel, as they cling to their own gods or they cling to them their own selves, that they are following in the pattern of Satan himself in rebellion against God. And so not only will they be condemned, but the one who rules over them will also be condemned, which is, of course, the enemy, Satan. In 1 John chapter 5, we read of this in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That just as Jesus said to the religious leaders, you are of your father the devil, and the works of him you will do. This is also true of all who are rejecting the Lord and who are living in open rebellion before him. If you back up there in verse or in John, 1 John chapter 3, this is something that Jason had went over already in his series on 1 John. But in verse 8, it says, of chapter 3, it says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So as Christ would complete his work, another aspect of it being advantageous for the disciples that he go is for the judgment of the ruler of this world, that he would indeed stand condemned before his maker, that those who follow after him would stand condemned with him, and that on the final day, the enemy who deceived them all would be vanquished in the lake of fire and brimstone, as the book of Revelation tells us. But these are things that are performed by the Holy Spirit, empowering believers to declare these things. How is it that the Holy Spirit condemns the world? But through the preaching and teaching of the believers, of you. For this is what, again, the disciples were doing in their day. As Jesus is disclosing all of these things to them, as they are coming to realize, perhaps, especially after his resurrection and his appearance to them, of what is yet to come, that when they are empowered on the day of Pentecost, that they boldly go forth and stand before whoever and declare that Christ is indeed the risen Lord and receive whatever punishment may come, or the fact of many believers or many people coming to be believers, they are willing and desirous to do this work in order to speak of Christ and to vindicate his name, and that others would come to know him and to declare that the ruler of this world has indeed been judged. And if you follow him, then you will receive his punishment as well. All of this is through the people of God, through you. You. And that is an amazing thought, that the Holy Spirit is using us frail people in order to accomplish this great work on behalf of the Lord. But this is indeed what he does. He uses you and I. And again, we don't rely on our own selves. We don't rely on our own work in order to accomplish these things. One hymn writer says this, mindful of our human frailty, is the God in whom we trust. He whose years are everlasting, he remembers we are dust. That all of these things are done by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God in accomplishing these very things, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But the people of God, also having taken part in this, are absolutely to recognize the significance of being faithful to the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is accomplishing these things through you. And so we have to get to this point where we are relying upon the Holy Spirit, that we're not relying upon our own selves, that we are not just trying to get popular among people or to have people like us, because the fact of the matter is this: many people are not going to like us. Many people are not going to like the message of the gospel. But we have to come to this point to say, our Lord has already told us these things. Our Lord has already told us that we are going to be hated because he was hated. And he being the Lord of glory, if he was hated, how could we expect anything less? But we ought to be faithful still in order to preach and declare an unadulterated gospel to the lost and dying world. He has empowered you for the work of ministry, dear friends. You are not incapable of being used by the Spirit of God in order to bring others to faith. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul, and I'm always so encouraged by this. I believe it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Apostle Paul says, that speaking of himself in reference to the other apostles, he says, I labored more than all of them, but it wasn't me doing it. It was the grace of God in me. And you also have that same spirit that the Apostle Paul had. You have the same empowering as the Apostle Paul and the other apostles have. And we'll talk more detail concerning those very things. But you are indeed empowered by the Spirit of God, friends. So don't rely on your own selves. Be discouraged, thinking that you don't have enough knowledge or whatever in order to faithfully declare the gospel. But know that the Spirit of God is in you, that you are part of the body of Christ. You are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are part of the household of God. And the Spirit of God will indeed do his work through you. We ought to then just be willing and take the opportunities that are given to us in order to indeed be obedient to these very things. This is the great significance of the day of Pentecost, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the empowering not just of some, but the empowering of every believer, including you. Dear friends, I'm praying for you, and I hope that you are indeed encouraged by what we read here in the scripture concerning the Holy Spirit's work through the people of God, including you. Well, thank you very much for joining us today. We'll stop here. And don't forget, as I did, that Easter is actually next week. And so tune in again with us as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, that we celebrate his ascension, that we celebrate his work of mediation between man and God. And as we close here, I want to indeed encourage you once more that this is the time that we put our theology into practice. All the things that we learn about God, his sovereignty, his providence, his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, all of those things that we have been studying in these past months, now is the time that we put them into practice. Now is the time that we trust and rely upon God in order to get us through this trying time. Here's the truth of the matter, that whatever happens with this coronavirus, as we have seen a number of different things that have happened around the world and in our own country, we remember that God is sovereign, that God works all things after the counsel of his will, and that God works all things for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Trust in the Lord, dear friends. Don't allow yourselves to grow into despair or to be so fearful that it captivates your heart. But rely on the sovereign God who is in control over this whole thing. And as Jesus says in Matthew 6, Don't worry about what you're going to eat, or what you're going to drink, or what you're going to clothe yourself with. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. And don't worry about your life, because you can't add a single hour to it. So be encouraged, friends, during this trying time. And let us take the proper precautions, as we are being instructed to do. But let us again make sure that we are trusting in God and still finding our joy in Him and our confidence being in Him. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you so much that you are indeed the sovereign Lord God. We thank you so much for your word, which discloses these amazing truths to us, that you control all things and that you are bringing history to its intended end. But you still give us reason for joy, a reason to rejoice before you regardless of what is going on in the world. Regardless of what is going on in our own lives, we can also rejoice in the fact that we have been privileged to become children of God by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I pray that we would all be encouraged to be obedient to the gospel, to be obedient to our Lord Jesus, and remembering that it is the Spirit of God that works through us to accomplish anything, and that we would be encouraged as well during this time to know that we serve a sovereign God and that nothing is outside of His control. Father, I pray for any who are listening that if they do not know you as their Lord and their Savior, that they would indeed believe upon you in faith, recognizing the work of our Lord Jesus, that he lived the perfect life that you demand of us, that he satisfied your justice against sin on the cross, and that he rose again to give us the promise of eternal life, that through faith in him and his work, that we may come into your presence as children of God, that we may be saved from the wrath to come. Father, be glorified in your people this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for joining us, and I hope you all have a wonderful, blessed day. And join us again on Wednesday at 6:30 as we are continuing our study of eschatology. Have a wonderful day. Thank you for tuning in.